Have you ever had a job to do that you didn't want to do, and you just felt like it was you're the man for the job, there's no one else to do it, and it has to be done, but it's going to be somewhat unpleasant? You ever experienced that? Well, that's how I feel today, because this is a very heart-wrenching text of Scripture. It's a historical account that happened in the time of David. And I'm so glad our choir sang, "Not One Word of God Has Changed," because this is the kind of text somebody will come up and say, "Well, why in the world did you feel like you need to preach that?" Well, let me tell you why. Because not one word of God has changed. And second of all, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for us. We learn something from what we're going to see in this text. And in the next five or six weeks in 2 Samuel, that's how many more messages we have. In chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24, the events described, the historical record, happened at different times in David's life. The book itself, if you will, closed out in verse 43 or verse 26 of chapter 20. That's the conclusion of the narrative. And it's as if the Holy Spirit says, "Now here is an appendix. There are some things I want you to know about David and some experiences that David had that I want you to know about." And he tells us about a sin of Saul. He tells us about a guy with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot that we're going to talk about next week, the Lord willing. Can you imagine that? And then he talks about all kinds of things. He talks about angel of the Lord, and it's an appendix. And the Holy Spirit is saying, "Okay, now you know the history of David. But there's some things I want to show you about his heart." You remember, we must never forget, in order to understand the life of David, all that he did, all that he experienced, all the chastisement of God, all the blessings of God, all the victories. And by the way, the blessings and the victories outweigh the sin and the consequences so much more. If you read it close, you'll see that. All the way back into 1 Samuel, you have to understand that David is a man after God's own heart. And these chapters that we're getting into today show us what life is like when you're a man or a woman after God's own heart. They're very practical, very, very real. And so let me just give you a review of what we're going to see. What constitutes a man after God's own heart? First of all, we're going to see that a man after God's own heart is the supplicant. He's a praying man who is seeking appeasement. That's what we're going to see here in a few moments. And then, Lord willing, next week we're going to see him as a soldier struggling with age. He's getting old. And next week we're going to see what happens to him when he's an older soldier. And then we see a man after God's own heart as a singer. That's an Easter message, believe it or not. Way back in the Old Testament is an Easter message because David sings about the living God. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I'm going to give you about 10 characteristics of the living God on Easter Sunday from 2 Samuel. It just worked out that way this year. I like it when it does. And then we're going to see him as a saint speaking with anticipation. He's on his deathbed, and we're going to see what he says, and we're going to ask you a question. What are you going to be able to say on your deathbed? Ooh, that's good preaching, even if I hadn't preached it yet. And then we're going to see a sovereign who's saluting his army, and we're going to talk about David's mighty men. That is my favorite text in all of 2 Samuel is when David lists his mighty men. I mean, there's some, they are some, like we used to say when I was growing up, Billy Bob Bads. I mean, they're the real deal, man. I mean, we're going to see some neat things. We need some more people like that. And then we're going to close out and we're going to see a sinner. You say, wait a minute, I thought he was a man after God's own heart. How can he be a sinner at the same time? Jesus. He's a man after God's own heart, a sinner sacrificing on an altar. But today we're going to read one of the most heart-wrenching historical accounts in all of the Bible. One of the saddest things. What we're going to see today, I hope, disturbs you. I hope you're disturbed. I hope it troubles your soul. Because I want to tell you what, it ought to. It sure did trouble mine. I struggled more with how to approach this text in the pulpit than I have any of the other sermons in 2 Samuel. Because, well, just the sadness as you will see in a minute, but also the theme that we're going to see is the wrath of God. There are four truths about the wrath of God in verses 1 through 14 of the 21st chapter. Now, folks, we don't want to recognize God as a God of wrath. But let me just say this to you. Here at First Baptist, if you're a guest, the pulpit is committed to preaching expositionally. Verse by verse. That's why we preach through books. That's what I gave my life to when I was 16 years old. I gave my life to that. And that way you get a balance of biblical revelation about God, biblical truth about God. And today we talk about His wrath. You say, well, I want to hear about His grace. Let me share this with you. What would His grace be if He wasn't a God of wrath? There would be no reason for His grace and mercy. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through this, and we're going to be disturbed, and especially later on, and we're going to learn four truths about the wrath of God. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 21. There was a famine in the days of David 3 years. Year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." So there we learn that God's wrath is progressive. God's wrath is progressive. Two basic observations. First of all, the people of God need to remember that behind the natural is the supernatural. The world doesn't believe that, and the church has forgotten that. But the history recorded in the Bible of God's dealings with sinful humanity is that He uses the natural to remind us of the supernatural Himself. David finally, after 3 years, David finally remembered that truth and said, I better pray. Now, I want to, you may not agree with that, but you're wrong. Listen to me. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God's wrath is progressive, and the natural, behind the natural, behind this famine, was the supernatural, was God Himself. The second observation I want to give you is we can expect God to not change His principles of revealing His wrath and dealing with sin, both personal and natural. Don't expect God to change the way He reveals His wrath against personal sin or national sin. Now, with that being said, as you read through the Scriptures, you can see where a sinful people can expect God's wrath upon them, a nation, like right here. Let me give you four things I think we can expect in the future. Now, I'm not a fool. I was born, but I wasn't born yesterday. And I know there's going to be some people mock what I'm about to say. They're going to laugh it off. But I think more people are just going to not really be caring about it. And I say that because we need to care. And in a minute, I'm going to tell you what we need to do about it. But there's four things we can expect. The first one is pestilence. We can expect God's wrath to be revealed with pestilence. You say, oh, preacher, come on. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you really think COVID was something that came our way and simply is now a part of our existence like the flu? Or could it be a heavy step in the progression of God's wrath shaking the world for its sin? If this virus can show up, what's to keep another virus from showing up? Kind of interesting. We gave China the blame. And I'm not going, well, I'll just say it. That's where it started. But we sought where to place the blame rather than seeking the blessing of God. And so God says, okay, that didn't get their attention. Maybe in a few years I'll hurl something else at them. You say, well, preacher, that's what God does. Look how God operates. Read the minor prophets. A second thing I think we can expect from the wrath of God is war. War. War, this is very evident. But before Russia invaded the Ukraine in February of 2022, it took Crimea in 2014. 2014 to 2022. A little bit here, more of it later. That's what we call progressive, moving forward. Then Israel was brutally, brutally attacked by Hamas. Well, what about America? Well, I'm sure we're going to get, you know, we've been saying we're going to stay out of international conflict since 1915, when World War I broke out. And we've been saying we're going to stand off and do it, but I'm sure we're going to get involved in more and more proxy conflicts and then in conflicts and also in conflicts from our own American blood and resources. But we have wars in our streets. I mean, it's amazing what's happening in our streets. I'd rather go to Uganda than Gulfport. Amen. And maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I done did. We have war against the police. It's getting progressively worse. What's next? China is soon to launch a war against a little island. What will come about year by year? I think another thing that you can expect if we continue in our sin is demonic deception. Demonic deception. Now look, you may be kind of saying, oh, I don't know about all this. Read the New Testament, and don't you see in the future there's a time period called the tribulation where these things are progressively worse than they are now? And you got to admit, if you have any sense, that they're worse now than they were years ago. Right? So you see the progressiveness. And then demonic deception. You don't think demonic deception is progressive. One of the many deceptions that of Satan that the world has swallowed is denying creation. I believe God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, six literal days. I believe that because the Bible says that. You say, well, preacher, I'm not so sure I believe that. It just, were you there? And we got a book that tells us what happened back then by somebody who was there. Amen. And so the first deception was monkeys to men. Now you know what the deception is? Tell me this isn't progressive. Men are really women. You don't think that's progressive? You don't think that's progressed in its deception? Good, not a living. Demonic deception. And then another thing you can expect to see, and these are all biblical concepts, but you read through the Bible and you see these things. Famine. Famine. And this is what David had in his case, in this situation. Back to the particulars of the text. I love how the prophet wrote this. He said, then there was famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, to describe how it just kind of progressed. And I can imagine the first year, the Secretary of Agriculture comes into the throne room and says, King, this will pass. This is just a short-term, transient famine. It's not here for any length of time. It's going to be all right. Whatever the famine was caused by, drought, blight, whatever. Sometimes too much rain can cause a famine. I remember in growing up in South Texas, those farmers would say, Lord, stop the rain. We're going to have a famine. Too much rain. Mickey, you remember that? You know about that. And so it'll pass. And then the second year came around, and they're still scratching their head saying, we're going to be in trouble. And the agricultural secretary says, that's all right. We'll irrigate from the Sea of Galilee and from the Jordan River. We'll do some irrigation. We can take care of this year after year. And then the third year comes around and people are starving and the economy is about to collapse and they are wondering, is this ever going to go away? You say, well, preacher, now my wife and I went over to Costco yesterday. I like to go on Saturdays because they have the samples out there. And it's a cheap date. Amen. My advice is don't do that, fellas. And then on the way home, the saxophone player at First Baptist Church says, we got to go by Walmart. So we went by Walmart. And if you're anything like me, you look around and say, man, we live in the land of plenty. We are so blessed. When we leave this place about 1:45 this afternoon, you're going to go eat somewhere. And if you missed a meal, you wouldn't really be harmed. But do you remember in February of 2022, there was a baby formula shortage in the United States of America that had nothing to do with COVID? Baby formula. What is next? Maybe there is something to this progressive year-by-year wrath of God, and God is simply being gracious to us to say, maybe it's not year-by-year right now, maybe it's 5 by 5 years, maybe it's 10 by 10 years. In 2005, I tore up the Gulf Coast, sending a lady down there named Katrina. What is next? When will you look to me? Well, here's the problem. After 3 years, not 1 year, but after 3 years, David decided to pray. Have you been praying? No. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to elect our candidate. We're trying to get some new congressmen up there. We're trying to kick somebody out and bring somebody new in. Surely they can save us. Well, I want to tell you what. I keep up with it. I listen to every one of them. I listen to every speech I can. I listen to State of Union addresses. I stay up late and listen to the response. I read everything. I keep up with politics because I kind of like it. I like a good scrap, even when it's not mine. And I've listened to all sides of this. All these problems. I've listened to every side about the border problem. I've listened to every side about the supply problem. I've listened to every side about the inflation problem. I've listened to it all. And not a one of them is saying we need to pray and we need to turn back to God and we need to repent of abortion and we need to repent of changing the definition of marriage and we need to get back to righteousness and holy living and we need to honor the God, the God of the Judeo-Christian ethic of the Old and New Testament. Not a one of them. Not a one of them. One of them, the Trump is too loud, and the other one, I can't abide him. Amen. Oh, if we can just get the Trump to sound. Let me tell you something, folks. Only Jesus is going to save America. And to save America, we got to get Americans saved. We got to turn them to Jesus. Now you say, well, preacher, I'm kind of mad at you. I don't care. You can get glad in the same pair of socks you got mad in. But I want to tell you, the wrath of God is progressive. And it is an awful thing when we trust others except for God. When we think we have a Savior ready made to go into the White House or to stay in the White House, wherever you stand. Let me tell you something. We need to call out to God for our nation. Christian, you need to pray. Vote yes. You don't know how to vote? Ask me, I'll tell you. But I want to tell you something. We need to get right with God ourselves. Judgment must begin in the house of God, and we need to repent, or we're going to see some things that are going to be progressively harder and harder and harder, and it's God shaking our old world, trying to get our attention to say, it's me you need to call upon. And He can and He will shake us to the core to where we realize we better call upon our God. And so David prayed, and God said, I'll tell you exactly the problem because you prayed. The problem is, look what he says in verse 1, the problem is Saul and his bloody house because they slew the Gibeonites. What does Saul have to do anything? He's been gone a long time. Well, this is an old sin, Brother Randall Turner, an old sin in this nation that wasn't dealt with, that received no confession and no forgiveness. This sin in this nation stretches back, Israel stretches back 400 years. Back into Joshua chapter 9, when God was giving Israel victory in the conquest of the land. They had crossed the river and they were claiming the promised land for the glory of God. And there was a Canaanite tribe called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites heard what was going on. There was another person that heard what was going on. Her name was Rahab. And Rahab repented and turned toward the one true God and received the grace of God. But these people, the Gibeonites, said, "We're not ready to abandon our gods and turn to the Jehovah God, but we will dress up like we are in old clothes and make moldy bread, and we're going to get on old wore-out camels and horses, and we're going to look like we've been on a journey for 1,000 miles when it's only just a few miles. And we're going to go into the Israeli camp and we're going to say, 'We've heard what happened. We want you to spare us. When you come our way down the road, will you spare us?'" And Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites and said, "We will spare your life." And they just found out they were just a few days away. And the Gibeonites lied. And I mean, those old Jewish soldiers, they wanted to draw their swords and take care of business. But Joshua said, "No, sir. We have given our word. As a nation, we have made a covenant, and regardless of whether they have told us the truth or not, we have made a covenant and we're going to keep our word." And then 400 years later, Saul, the Bible says, in his zeal for Israel, trying to get political ground, trying to restore his prestige in the nation, decides to go after the Gibeonites and kill them all, wipe them out. And he attempts that. He is not completely successful. And that sin of Saul is forgotten. 40 years, 30 years, couple of decades, it's forgotten. It's an old, undealt with sin in the heart of the nation. And then God says, "It's time. It's time to deal with that sin." Folks, I want to tell you something. You can choose to sin, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin nor when they come upon you. That's God's choice. Old sins have a way of popping up. Next week, we're going to see the old sin of not being obedient to God way back in Joshua's day. And we're going to see some kinfolks of Goliath should have been dealt with years before. Do you have any old sins tucked down in your heart and your mind that you know you haven't dealt with before the Lord? Don't be surprised if they pop up. The Gibeonites were forced to become hewers of wood and haulers of water. But Israel kept its word for 400 years, and then Saul decided to break the national covenant. It's real interesting. Saul was an enigma. God told him, "Wipe out the Amalekites," and he tried to spare them. God told him, "Spare the Gibeonites," and he tried to wipe them out. It's kind of strange. But the point is, God intends for nations and people to keep their covenants and keep their word. So the first lesson we learn is God's wrath is progressive. The second lesson we learn is God's wrath is personal. David prayed, and the Lord answered and said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." I want to share this with you, just a couple of observations in this, and then we'll move on. But one is, the personal sins of a nation's leader impact the nation. It really does, folks. When you have wickedness on the throne, God's wrath is poured out upon that nation. God never gives us a leader that we do not deserve. And I think we need to take extra note in our country, and we need to start praying for godly, spiritual leadership in our country. The old statesmen, where are the statesmen now? And we need to pray for godly men and women who will rise up through the ranks, and God will lift them up to be our leaders. Because the character of a leader will impact the nation. And I don't see much on the horizon. I don't see much on the horizon at all. Saul's sin, way back yonder, is now impacting the nation with the wrath of God, a famine. The second observation under this is God will hold all who are complicit personally accountable. Notice what happened in the text. Verse 2, "And the king," that's David, "called the Gibeonites and said unto him," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, "and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." We've already talked about that. "Wherefore David," in verse 3, "said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" That you will go to the Lord and say, "God, they have paid their price. We're settled." "And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And David said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul," in Saul's hometown, "whom the Lord did choose." And the king, David, said, "I will do it." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. That's another Mephibosheth. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. When David went to the Gibeonites and said, what can we do to make this right? The Gibeonites says, we don't want any reparations. We don't want any money. And we don't want you to punish an innocent people across the nation. We don't want a bunch of Israelites killed. And David said, well, whatever you tell me, I'll do. And they said, give us 7 sons of Saul. He's the one. He's the one that instigated this. Now, I want to remind you, when David asked the Lord, what's wrong? Why is this famine here? The Lord said, it is because of Saul and his bloody house. So these men were not innocent men by no means. They might have participated, these sons of Saul or grandsons of Saul, they might have participated in the raids. They themselves may have had blood on their very hands. Or maybe they stood silent when they should have spoke out. Maybe they could have influenced Saul in a different way. But they are complicit some way in this, because the book of Deuteronomy says that the sons will not die for the sins of the father. So there's some complicity in this, some guilt in this. We're not told what. And David, I'm sure after investigation, chose the two sons of Rizpah and the five sons of Michal. Now remember, Michal was David's wife. Remember her? And she had no children. But apparently, her sister, Merab, who was married to Adriel, for some reason, Michal raised her sons, her five sons. We don't know why, but that's apparent in the text. As a matter of fact, when David was up and coming, you remember Saul said, you go get me 1,000 foreskins of some Philistines and I'll give you my daughter. Remember that? Well, he was talking about Adriel, the oldest. And David went and did it, and Saul said, I'm going to give him Michal. She'll be a burden to him. She'll be trouble for him. And so, kind of a unique connection here. But they took these men, and he turned them over to the Gibeonites, and they hung them publicly. Matter of fact, the word Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean hanging like we think of a noose, but it means to put on a pole, a form of what we would know of as crucifixion. And they did it on the hill in Gibeah, which was Saul's home base. And they did it before the Lord, the Bible says. It was as if some place that was sacred, some place that meant something that people would see and say, this is of God here. And when did this happen in David's life? Well, it happened after David, at least 8 years into his reign, after David went and got young Mephibosheth, the other Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and brought him and gave him grace and made him eat at his table. But I believe it happened before Absalom's rebellion. Because do you remember when David is on the run from Absalom, and there was a fella of the house of Saul named Shimei, and he's standing up on the side of the cliffs, and he's throwing rocks at David, and he's hollering, and he says, oh, you bloody house, David, you bloody house, you deserve this because of what you did to Saul. And so maybe Shimei is referring to when he turned these seven men over to the Gibeonites of the house of Saul, and Shimei is saying, you're the bloody man, you're a bloody man. But now, God says, oh, no, David's not the bloody man. These are the bloody men. See, God knows the truth, doesn't he? Isn't it amazing to us, it's amazing to me at least, that the wicked people and evil perpetrators of sinfulness in our country and immorality in our country will blame the Christians for the very same things they do. Isn't that amazing? And, you're just in it for the money. Well, I've never met a poor one of them. And, I mean, it's just amazing. And they throw out those accusations where they themselves are guilty of the very same things. That was Shimei. Now, David had to choose. And he chose these men. Now, you might be thinking, well, that was an awful thing to do. David shouldn't agree to that. Remember this principle. When you're reading the Bible, God did not condemn this. God didn't condemn David for this. God didn't stop David from doing this. As a matter of fact, when it's all said and done, the Bible says God was entreated for this. And that's because he deals with sin with justice. And sometimes it's very harsh. And then this brings us to the next lesson, the third lesson we learn about the wrath of God. God's wrath is painful. God's wrath is painful. Look at verse 9. They hung these men on these poles in the days of harvest in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, this is during a famine. There is no harvest. And so he's talking about the timing on the calendar here. And look at verse 10. This is, folks, I don't take this lightly at all. This is what disturbs me so much. This broke my heart. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. So she took burlap and laid it out, a wheat sack, if you will, and laid it out, made a covering, and she stayed there with the bodies of her sons until it started to rain. Some people said she was out there 6 months. Some commentators say 6 months. I don't know. I think it was probably from the time that the harvest should have been going on until the rains came, Cole, which we don't know how long that was. And she suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. David heard what she had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish, Saul's father. And they performed all that the king commanded. It's very painful, painful for these men. But here we have a mother. Now let me share with you a few things about Rizpah, this woman. This is not the first time we heard from her. Earlier on, she is one of Saul's concubines. And so she's abused that way, mistreated that way. And if you remember, after Saul's death, there was Saul's son Ishbosheth. Remember that name? He was king, and Abner was a man named Abner was captain of his army, and they were at war against David's forces, a civil war. And upon a day, Ishbosheth called Abner in and said, "You went and slept with my father's concubine." It was a play for the throne. So this woman had been used as a political pawn. Probably. Many would tell you that Abner basically raped her. And she goes through all of this. Hard life. And then her sons are hung by the Gibeonites. And she goes out and she camps out day in and day out to keep the beast and the birds from dishonoring those bodies. David hears about it. We just read, David hears about it, and he does an honorable thing. Now you say, well, that's not too honorable. Well, you got to remember, this is a whole different culture than ours. And he says, we're not going to allow this to stand. What's done, it's done. The Gibeonites have had their appeasement. We're gonna take care of this. And he went and he got the bones of Jonathan, his best friend, and Saul, his formal rival, and they bury him, and he gets the bodies of these men, and he buries them in the tomb of Saul's family, and he gives them a proper burial, which would have been a very, very comforting thing to this woman, Rizpah. Now, I told you earlier that all Scripture is profitable. How do we profit from this? Well, remember, these men were complicit in Saul's crimes. They're included in that term, Saul's bloody house. And they're guilty men. And they got justice. I wonder if years later, when Solomon penned the book of Proverbs and he wrote, "A foolish son is heaviness to his mother," I wonder if he thought about Rizpah, the mother of these five. And there's another way this profits us too. Listen to me, young people. Look at me. Look at me. If you've got a godly mama and daddy, and you haven't given your life to Christ and been born again, you're breaking their hearts. You're burdening their hearts. And you need to be thankful and honor the faith of your mom and daddy and come to Jesus like you know you should and you know you need to. Because the last thing we want to see is the last thing your parents want to see, the wrath of God on you. We don't want to see that. And you need to be saved. And if you're in here today and you grew up in a Christian home, maybe a hard home like Rizpah's no doubt was, and you don't know Jesus, but you got a godly mama, a godly grandma, a godly granddaddy, somewhere down the line, somebody prayed for you in your family and you're not saved, you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today for their sake. Come to Christ. You know you need to come to Jesus. They've been praying for you. You know you need to come to Jesus because you're breaking their heart. You're burdening their soul. And you need to come to Jesus. Amen. And then the fourth thing we learn is in verse 14b. The last part. And after that, after David buried everybody properly and gave honor to those men, he didn't deserve it, but he gave it to them. He helped that sweet mama out, that burdened mama. God was entreated for the land. The death of these men, guilty of their own sin and dying for their sin and the sin of the nation, satisfied the wrath of God. Folks, here's Jesus. You want to know where Jesus is in this? Well, let me give you a couple of things. First of all, Jesus is on the cross here. These men, seven of them, wicked, sinful men, guilty of breaking a covenant, guilty of genocide. They died so the nation could eat. So the mamas and daddies could put food on the tables in the nation of Israel. God was entreated by it. The wages of sin are always and forever and will never change. The wages of sin are always death. And these men died because of sin. And they were put on a pole, hung on a pole for everybody to see in Gibeah. Well, I want to tell you, David's greater son, he was put on a pole on a hill called Golgotha. And he died that you might live. And he died that you might not go to hell. And he died that you can have God's presence in your life right now and be saved from your sin. So Golgotha is all over this place. The cross is all through this chapter. Substitutionary atonement. It's right here. Jesus died for you. And didn't he also have a broken-hearted mama at the foot of the cross? Rizpah nor Mary ever complained. Mary never shook her fist up to the Father and said, "You shouldn't have done this to my son." Rizpah never shook her fist at David and said, "You shouldn't have done this to my sons." But they gladly gave him and sought to honor him. But there's another picture of Jesus. In verse 7, the Bible says, "But David spared Mephibosheth." There was another man named Mephibosheth that was hung, but this Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. Now you say, well, he was just a kid when David took him in. Oh, no, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. You read 2 Samuel chapter 9 and you'll realize that Mephibosheth had a son when David took him in. It's very possible that Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son himself, could have been somehow complicit in all of this, but David showed him grace. And he fed him at his table. That point being said is this: you don't have to suffer the wrath of God for your sin. You don't have to die for your sin. You say, well, preacher, what about all this other stuff that our nation's going through? Well, folks, it's going to get a whole lot worse, and I don't know what I'm going to see, but I tell you one thing, I'm not going to see the worst of it because I'm going to be in glory. Amen? The worst of it's coming. My best life ain't now. My best life's in glory, amen? And if you know Jesus, yours is too, regardless of what happens. He's going to judge sin, but thanks be unto God. In the world you will have tribulation, but thanks be unto God, we've overcome. In Christ we won't have it. The grace of God can be yours, and you can be saved from the wrath to come. So here's the invitation. If you're somebody in here and you got a godly mama and you want to not break her heart, then come to Jesus and be saved. Quit putting it off. You know what you need to do. You know you need to be saved. Come on forward and say, "I want to be saved today." And if you're here, mama, and they come, you come down with them. Or if you're a godly mama, you pray for your kids. Pray for your nation. Pray for it. Beseech God. Don't trust any man. Any man. Trust the Lord Jesus. Let's do this. Let's make a commitment in town as First Baptist Church members. We're going to start talking about Jesus more than we do Joe Biden or Donald Trump. Amen. Wouldn't that be something? Let's just talk about Jesus. Anytime somebody brings it up and say, "Well, I'll tell you what, we may get a president, a new president, we may not, but I got an old king named Jesus." Amen. That's who we need to talk about. Amen? Right, Cole? You agree with that? You better. All right. Let's start talking about Jesus. Start talking about the cross. And pray for our nation. Let's stand and you come as the Spirit leads. You come on.